Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6. We're back in our study of Isaiah this morning, and in order to understand the chapter we come to today, you have to indulge in a little bit of political fantasy. Imagine for a moment that your favorite president of all time was in the Oval Office, and in addition to that, the political party you favor also controlled both houses of Congress, and I suppose in our own current situation we would have to add that the faction of the party you favor was in control as well of the party, that needs to be said. Imagine further that the Supreme Court interpreted the Constitution the way you think it should be interpreted in their rulings, and imagine that it didn't just stay that way for 4 years or 8 years, but that it stayed that way for 52 years. Right now, some of you are saying, I like this church. This is a positive sermon. There's positive fantasies pastor preaches. Just imagine, just for a moment, what that would be like. The reason I use that illustration, this fantasy, is because I think that's something similar to what Isaiah went through at the beginning of his ministry. I mean, imagine that it was that way for 52 years and that America prospered, that economically America went from strength to strength. There were no recessions, no depressions. Everything we touched in terms of foreign policy turned to gold. All the nations of the world respected us, and we won every war we were involved in during that period. That's the situation that Isaiah found himself in at the beginning of his ministry. Now, and imagine further that you were born, let's say, somewhere in the middle of that 52-year period you were born, and so that's what your parents could tell you about how that began and what it was like, and you enjoyed the prosperity of that period in your nation. But imagine also that one day that government fell and it came to an end. That's the situation Isaiah finds himself in Isaiah chapter 6. He had grown up under the king Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king, both morally and in terms of competency. Morally, he was a worshiper of Yahweh. Second Chronicles says that during his kingship, he did what was right. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He was an honest king who did good, but he was also competent. He sought the Lord all his days, and as he sought the Lord, God gave him victory. The nation prospered economically. They had victory over the Philistines. For a long period of his reign, the Ammonites paid tribute to Judah, further enriching the nation. The king restored Eilat and built it as a port city down there in the south on the Red Sea, and it became a port for trade for Judah. 2 Chronicles also tells us that Uzziah loved agriculture. He loved good tilled earth. He loved the soil. And under his reign, the fields and vineyards of Israel were fertile and there was abundance of livestock. But a day came when Uzziah died. His long and prosperous reign came to an end. And based on the length of his reign, I mean, you and I can do the math. I think it's safe to say there was a lot of people in Judah who couldn't imagine living under any other king, right? I mean, everybody under the age of 52, with our memories, everybody under the age of 55, 56, 57 couldn't remember a day when the nation hadn't been ruled by King Uzziah. And so I think that created a lot of fear. There was uncertainty. There were questions. For instance, would the next king worship Yahweh, or would he worship foreign gods? Because not all the kings of Judah worshiped Yahweh like they should have. And even if he was a worshiper of Yahweh, would he be competent? Would he be a competent king? How would the king's son, Uzziah's son who became king, do? And not only that, the Assyrian Empire was becoming increasingly threatening to Judah. And the problem with the Assyrian Empire, as Judah looked at the Assyrian Empire, is they dwarfed Judah. Yes, King Uzziah had had victory in battle over the local nations, But the local nations that surrounded Judah were small. They were, what do we call that? They were second, third world nations that they were having victories over. And Assyria was like a world superpower at the time. And so there were questions. There was uncertainty. I think if you've ever experienced a presidential election where the candidate that you felt like is the wrong candidate won, and you felt like America as we know it is over, and this is a big disaster, all is lost. If you've ever felt that way after a presidential election, I think you're feeling maybe a little bit like you have just a taste of what Isaiah was going through. A king who had been good and competent and provided a sense of stability was gone. But in that moment of uncertainty, the door was open for Isaiah to remember who the true king of Judah actually is. And before we look at that, I want to give just a couple words of review before I get into our outline. We're in a series here going through Isaiah, and it's been 4 weeks since we were in Isaiah. Last time we were together, I did a survey sermon that preached through Isaiah 1 through 5. And what you have in Isaiah 1 through 5 are really, you have two things. First of all, Isaiah 1 through 5 introduces the themes, and I had five of them in that sermon. It introduces the major themes that will be elaborated on in the rest of the book. But the other thing that Isaiah 5 does is it describes what the nation of Judah was like in terms of its spirituality, in terms of its morality. It describes what it was like for Isaiah to minister to that generation of people. And where Isaiah 6 fits into all of this is that Isaiah 6 records Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry. I think it's the most strategic chapter in all of Isaiah. Isaiah sees a vision of the Holy One of Israel, and it's so life-changing for him that the rest of his ministry is impacted by it. The vision he has here is why he emphasizes God's holiness and God's glory in the rest of his prophetic ministry. And Isaiah 6 is a story about how Isaiah experienced God's glory. And so I want to study it as a story. In fact, if you have your outline in the bulletin, you'll see that we're going to study this as a story that has four stages of progression to it. First of all, the death of good King Uzziah opens the way for Isaiah to see who the true king of Judah always has been. And when Isaiah sees the true king, it leads him into self-despair. But that self-despair is not a bad thing because it opens the door for Isaiah to receive cleansing. And that cleansing then prepares Isaiah to offer himself in service to the true king. So let's dig into this outline. Let's look first at the death of the king, leading Isaiah to a vision of Judah's true king. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, we read, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Like many of the prophets and apostles, Isaiah was shown a vision of God in heaven. This happened the same year that good King Uzziah died. And this was only a few years after, I think it was 5 years after Assyrian aggression was beginning to threaten Judah. And though Isaiah always should have trusted in God as Israel's true king, I think all of us can admit it's a very human thing that all of us can fall into. When we have a good leader, it's hard not to start trusting in that leader for our political deliverance, even though our theology would teach us that God is our ultimate deliverer. And I think that there may have been some fear, some uncertainty in Isaiah's heart. And in the middle of these uncertain times for Judah, God gives Isaiah a vision of his glory. And that brings us to point two of our outline. And that's a theme that we're going to see again and again in Isaiah. And that theme is, who is this God? Who is this God that created all things and is the God of Israel? Well, the Holy One of Israel, verse 1, is sitting on a throne in the heavenly throne room, lofty and exalted. Now, when you picture this throne in your mind's eye, don't underestimate how large and how tall it is. It's so large and so tall that in Isaiah's description of God, Isaiah doesn't give us any description higher than the hem of God's garment. I want to ask Isaiah when I read this, but what did God look like? You know, did his face shine like the sun? Like, what did God look like? And I picture Isaiah saying to me, well, I couldn't see higher than the hem of his robe, but I did perceive that he was sitting down. And I love that detail. I love that Isaiah gives us that detail. Isaiah is passing on to us here an eyewitness testimony of the throne room in heaven where he sees the sovereign ruler of the universe, who is the creator, who was the creator and now is the sustainer of all things in the universe, and he's sitting down. In other words, he's not pacing back and forth. He's not wringing his hands. He's not all distracted and agitated, trying to figure out how to rule all things. He's sitting lofty and on a lofty throne in dignity and splendor. And so the question we need to ask is this. Why is it that when Isaiah sees God in the throne room in heaven, why is God sitting down? And the answer is, because he can. Our Lord rules the universe with his feet up. He does it in his spare time with his leftover energy. That is who our God is. And at the end of verse 1, the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, in Isaiah's day, kings had this habit of wearing magnificent garments. They would create the most magnificent robes they could, and they would have long trains on them to show off their wealth and splendor. Now, we don't do that today in fashion. About the only train that you see in fashion left over in our world is the train of a wedding dress. Right, so I picture in my own mind's eye, I think back to seeing pictures or video of Princess Diana, right? And the train of her wedding dress was 25 feet long. Or there's an old black and white picture of Queen Elizabeth with Prince Philip when they got married, and they're standing up and there's a staircase, and the train of her wedding dress comes off the left side, off of her left side, and it's down, and it spreads out, and it covers the whole staircase that they're standing on. But I think that one was only, I looked it up for the sermon, it was 13 feet long. Well, this train of God's robe that Isaiah sees is not 13 feet long. It snakes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth through the throne room, and it fills it. And verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. In the Bible, there is more than one kind of angel. There's different kinds of angels. A seraph is a six-winged creature, and in translation, when you see those words, when you see the letters I am on the end of our English word, it's plural for Hebrew. Seraphim means there was seraphs. There were multiple of these seraphs. And the important thing to understand is that they're standing there in waiting, or maybe we should say, they're flying in waiting while they wait to see what the king's bidding is. But what's most interesting about these creatures to me is that the Hebrew word Isaiah uses to describe them doesn't call them messenger angels. It doesn't call them six-winged creatures. The word that Isaiah uses means burning ones. The root word in Hebrew has to do with fire. These are fiery ones. If we could see these angels for ourselves, I think that we would want to keep a distance. These aren't angels that we would like want to get close to and hug. They're fiery ones. They're burning. And in verse 3, Isaiah tells us that these burning angels call out to one another in antiphonal song, and they sing a song about one of God's attributes. Which begs the question, if you had to write a song about one of God's attributes, and you could only choose one, which one would you sing about? I think if these seraphs were evangelicals, they would sing love, love, love. Or they might sing powerful, powerful, powerful. I really like the patience of God. I think it's one of his most underrated attributes in terms of what the Christian community talks about. Or we could sing that he is wise, wise, wise. But when it comes to being gripped by who God is and by God's glory, I think we should start with the attribute God starts with. In verse 3, we read, "One seraph called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, when we went through Ryrie's basic theology together in the adult Sunday school class downstairs, we learned from Dr. Ryrie not to call them attributes of God, like I have been, but to call them perfections, because he has them in perfection. It's not just that God is love, God is loving, it's that he is love and that everything he does is loving. He's perfect in his love. Love is one of his perfections. And so I'm going to refer to them as perfections here instead of attributes. And when it comes to God's perfections, as I said before, I think we need to begin describing him with what he begins with. In the book of Isaiah, when God introduces himself through the prophet, the first title we hear for who God is he's the Holy One of Israel. And that's actually Isaiah's favorite title for God. 26 times in this book, Isaiah calls God the Holy One of Israel. And not only that, but in the Bible, and in particularly in the Old Testament, the most oft-repeated perfection of God is his holiness. Holiness is used to describe him in Scripture more than any of his other perfections. Now, that God is holy means that he is set apart. He is special. He is unique from the rest of the creation he has made. He's in an entirely different category. His existence isn't dependent on anyone or anything. He always has been from eternity past, and he always will be into eternity future. But one of the aspects of his holiness that is also described in Scripture is that he is not just separate from his creation as the uncreated one, he's also separate from evil. He isn't tempted to do evil, he doesn't do evil, and he doesn't tempt others to do evil. God is good. And God is so utterly unique from his creation and so separate from evil that the seraph repeats this word holy three times over. Now, in Hebrew, they didn't have exclamation points like we do. They didn't have bold font. They didn't write in all caps when they wanted to emphasize a point. What they would do if they wanted to emphasize something is they would say the word twice. They would repeat it. A good example would be Isaiah 26:3, where we read, "The steadfast of mind you, O Lord, will keep in perfect peace." Well, in Hebrew, it doesn't say perfect peace. It says peace, peace. That you'll keep them in real, legitimate peace, that they will be at peace. There's other sections of the Bible where someone's trying to describe gold that's a high quality and has been refined, you know, seven times over, just the most beautiful gold you've ever seen, and they call it gold, and we refer to it as pure gold. And so in Hebrew, you would repeat a word twice if you wanted to emphasize it and if you wanted to amplify it. But notice here that the angel says the word holy not just twice, but three times. And in Hebrew, that communicates superlativeness. It communicates totality. God is completely holy. And that connects for him and us with an attribute, a perfection, that this is important to talk about. We'll come back to this later. That connects with the attribute of love. Think about it this way. Because God is perfectly pure, he can love us with a pure love. So when we talk about God loving you, this isn't like other people. God loves you with a holy love that has no wrong desires, no wrong motives. It's not mixed with any selfish intentions in the way that he loves you. His plans for you are perfect, and he carries out those plans in perfect love. So God is not just holy, and he's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And not only is he holy, 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 the whole earth is also full of his glory. Now, what does that mean? We need to get our arms around, what does it mean that the whole earth is full of God's glory? Well, in Psalm 19, the psalmist explains to us that through its design and beauty, the cosmos is constantly declaring God's glory. In the English language, sometimes we'll talk about someone who has a lot of authority as someone who carries a lot of weight. And that's the idea of glory in Hebrew, that it's there's weightiness. This person is a weighty person. So maybe when we look at a person, we think of their personality, their demeanor, maybe even their stature. You know, they're just kind of an intimidating person. We think about maybe their expertise that we would all respect, or maybe their experience that gives them the experiential knowledge they need to speak into this issue. And we would, and maybe also a title. They have a title and a position in society that we respect, and so we would speak of them as a weighty person. We'll multiply all of that with God. The sum of his power and perfections and character all adds up to him being glorious. The sum of all those things is his glory. Now, we can't see God, but we can see the world he's made. And when we look out at the earth and the larger cosmos, God's eternal power and divine nature are obvious just when you look at what's been made. And it's through looking at them that we can begin to perceive the glory of the one who made all things. So the whole earth points to God's glory. After having the fiery ones sing to each other and hearing that, Isaiah then records verses 4 and 5, "And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This is the self-despair that I was talking about in my outline. You see it here. And notice, based on Isaiah's words, what he's afraid of, right? You would think, I would just think of this just as a human being, you would think that him being in a temple and seeing such a lofty throne where he can't even see over the hem of God's garment, and being in the presence of the all-powerful one, being in the presence of such phenomenal cosmic power, and being such a small, finite person, that would be why he's afraid. But note that that's not why he's afraid. The fear he's experiencing is the fear of being someone who is sinful in the presence of such perfect moral purity. God is holy, 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 but in this moment, Isaiah realizes that he is filthy, filthy, filthy. Isaiah says, "Look, my lips are filthy. I live among a people of filthy lips. In his presence, I'm ruined." And that's the idea of the word woe in verse 4. It means to be ruined. It means to be destroyed. And I think the question is, Isaiah is there, and the question in the moment is, how could God not destroy me? How could one so pure not destroy an impure person who comes into this holy temple that he lives in? And notice also the way that Isaiah describes God at the end of verse 5. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Those words, the King, that's where I get the warrant and justification for my sermon outline. Isaiah is now looking past good King Uzziah and perceiving who Judah's true king has always been. At the exact same moment that Isaiah is undone and brought to the end of himself, he also begins to perceive that the fate of Judah has never rested in the hands of any human king, no matter how competent that king was. It has always been, the fate of Judah has always been in the hand of the one who is King of kings and Lord over all lords. He now sees who the real king is, and in the presence of the real king, he comes to a painful self-awareness of his own sin. In the presence of the one who is holy, 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 he realizes he is evil, 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 and this is going to be his end. There's no one, he can't be in the presence of one so pure and so powerful and so good and not provoke a response. For God to be good, he must destroy Isaiah. But something surprising happens next. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Now, this is important. Let me ask you a question. Has it ever bothered you that a coal touches his lips and he's cleansed, And everywhere else in Scripture, for someone to be forgiven, there has to be like a blood sacrifice. What's going on with this magical coal that shows up? Well, this is very, very important to understand. This coal was taken from the altar in the heavenly temple. Okay, the altar in the temple, in the heavenly one and the earthly one, the altar in the temple doesn't just symbolize God's just wrath at sin. It's also the place where God accepted a substitute who died in the place of the sinner. So the altar did symbolize God's wrath against sin, but it also symbolized the atonement and forgiveness, excuse me, and reconciliation with God that happened at the altar. And the main point here is not about the coal, it's about the altar that this coal comes from. That's the main point. The coal that touched Isaiah's lips came from the altar, and that altar is where a substitutionary sacrifice for sin achieved a forgiveness that was brought to Isaiah. So forgiveness is brought to Isaiah from a substitutionary sacrifice and from a coal that was part of the altar and that sacrifice. That's how he was cleansed. And note the kind of forgiveness that Isaiah receives here. Isaiah did nothing to contribute to his own cleansing. His cleansing was achieved through a system of atonement that God had created. And you and I both know as New Testament Christians that that system of atonement, it ultimately culminated in God offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins in the person of the Lord Jesus. And notice also the timing of Isaiah's cleansing. His forgiveness was accomplished after he had come to the end of himself, after he had been brought to total self-despair. He was utterly emptied of any ideas of his own virtue, right? There's no delusions of his own virtue at this point. He sees he's wicked, he sees he's undone, but that's when he receives forgiveness. And the same is true for us. We don't contribute to our own salvation, and we receive salvation when we come to the end of ourselves and we confess our own moral and spiritual bankruptcy. That's what it means in the New Testament to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means to declare bankruptcy. It means to declare that we don't deserve to be part of the kingdom of God, but we're throwing ourselves on the mercy of the Lord. Now, the cleansing that Isaiah experienced, it goes somewhere. It has a business end to it. And you see that in verse 8. He's going to offer himself in service to the Lord. Right after Isaiah was cleansed, we read, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" This whole time, the Lord has been preparing Isaiah for service to him as a prophet in Judah. But for Isaiah to be qualified, to be ready for that, he first has to see who God is. He has to be disabused of any delusions of his own virtue, right? He has to be brought to the end of himself, and he has to be cleansed from his sin. And now that Isaiah is purified from his sin, from this point forward, he's going to go on to be a prophet for over 40 years to the nation of Judah. He's going to be a prophet spanning the reigns of four different kings. And at the very beginning of his ministry here, God gives him a glimpse of what his ministry will be like. Now, I think, this is my observation having been in the Christian community, I think that many of us in our personal Bible studies, I know I've seen this in group Bible studies I've been a part of. This is certainly the case in some of the sermons I've listened to where I heard other pastors preach Isaiah 6. I think a lot of us like to stop in Isaiah chapter 6. We like to stop in verse 8. And there's a reason we stop in verse 8. It's because we're either confused or horrified by what follows in verses 9 through 13. But we shouldn't remain confused. I don't think we have to be horrified. We need to reckon with what God says to Isaiah in verses 9 through 13. Look at verses 9 and 10 first. God says to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Now here's the question. God tells Isaiah to do this. Does Isaiah actually go out and do this? When you read about Isaiah preaching to the people, declaring God's truth to the people, does he sarcastically tell them to keep listening but not understand? No, he never does that. He pleads with them. He warns them that judgment is coming, but then he pleads with them to turn back to the Lord and to confess their sin and to find mercy and forgiveness and deliverance. And we'll see that as we go on, as we look at his messages. So Isaiah doesn't just take these words from the Lord and then, you know, sarcastically give them to Israel. What's going on here is this. God is communicating to Isaiah ahead of time what the ministry outcome will be in his generation. Maybe we could say it this way about God's truth. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the result of Isaiah's preaching will not be the melting of people's hearts. They're going to harden their hearts when they hear the word of the Lord through Isaiah. And spiritually speaking, his ministry is not going to have much success. Most people are going to disregard what he says. A few people are going to respond. And that's going to lead to what will happen to his nation politically and internationally. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken places in the land are many. So here at the beginning of his ministry, God is preparing Isaiah emotionally for what's going to come. Most people aren't going to listen. And because they hear the word of the Lord and refuse it, they're bringing judgment on themselves. And a day is coming when the cities of Judah will be devastated and many people in Judea will die. That's going to happen. We're going to see it later on in the sermon series. That's going to happen later on in Isaiah's life. Assyria is going to invade Judah, and they're going to basically destroy every city in Judah except Jerusalem, and the cities will be devastated and without inhabitant. And this whole calamity is going to come on the people because they heard the word of the Lord through Isaiah, but they rejected it. But even though there will be judgment, there is still hope. Look at verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump. So maybe we could ask this question. Judgment is coming. In light of the fact that the people are going to hear Isaiah's message and reject it, it begs the question, is this the end for Judah? Is this the end of the story of God trying to save a people for himself? Is this the curtain call, you know, and this story's going to come to an end? Well, you could answer that question by looking earlier in the chapter and asking, were Isaiah's unclean lips the end of him? Well, no, he found mercy. God cleansed him. And you see the same thing here. Though the judgment that is coming will be severe, it will not be the end for Judah. God still has a plan for Judah. The promises of God to Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth through his descendants, that promise will be kept. It won't be forgotten. A remnant will remain. The Jewish people will endure as a nation. They won't be wiped off the planet. And when Messiah comes, who is the holy seed talked about in verse 13, when Messiah comes, there will still be a Jewish nation for him to rule over. The holy seed in verse 13 is the hope at the end of this chapter. Now, at this point in Isaiah's prophetic ministry, we don't know a whole lot about this holy seed, but we're going to start learning new details about who this holy seed is as we progress further into the book, even into the next chapter. In chapter 7, we're going to learn more about this holy seed. And so even though the judgment that's coming will be severe, there is still hope. And that brings us to the end of the story of Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry. The death of good King Uzziah created the perfect moment for Isaiah to be given a vision of who the true king always has been. That vision showed Isaiah the holiness of the true king, but it led him into self-despair. But even though that self-despair was painful, it wasn't bad, because it created a situation where Isaiah could be cleansed and where he could then offer himself in service to the true king. And even though the next 40 years of his ministry are going to be difficult and heartbreaking, there is still hope. This isn't the end for Judah. Well, we've seen a vision of God's glory and his holiness. We've seen Isaiah's calling. Now, how should we live in response to this? I love preaching this to you. I was so excited this week. It's such a privilege that I get to preach Isaiah 6 to you. But I want to make sure we don't just talk about historical backgrounds and learn some new things about the text of Isaiah 6 that you hadn't seen or understood before. This is meant to transform us. This is meant to change the way we live. So how should this change our lives? Well, I have three exhortations, and I'm aware, even as I say them, that they don't seem immediately like logical when you look at the text, but I'll explain them and help you see it. And the three exhortations are this: grow in love, trust the Lord, and live all of life as a worshiper. First of all, let's talk about growing in love. Where do I get growing in love from when love is never even mentioned in this chapter? Well, there's a connection between holiness and love. As I said before, because God is holy, he can love us with a pure love that doesn't have any impure motives or intentions. His holiness means he loves us with a pure love. Now, God calls all of us who follow him to grow in holiness, to be holy as he is holy. The author of Hebrews tells us, pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we need to grow in holiness. But how do we do that when we're a people of unclean lips who live among a nation of unclean lips? Well, holiness and love are connected. And for God, it starts with holiness, and because of his holiness, he can love us with a perfect love. But here's the great thing. We can work backwards. If we grow in love for God and others, it will help us grow in holiness. And I'm not just making this up, I'm plagiarizing this idea from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says this is the way it works in Romans 13. He says this in Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Why? Because he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He says two verses later, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And I would add, what is the law? The law is the reflection of God's holiness. So if you want to grow in holiness and obedience to the truth, if you grow in love for others, it will help you live a holy life. I'll give a very basic example. If a man loves his wife and truly treasures his wife, one of the reasons he won't commit adultery and have a wandering eye and flirt with other women is because he wouldn't want to do anything to hurt his wife or his relationship with her. His love creates a context where he keeps the law because of his love for her, and not just because God commands us not to commit adultery. There's also a human relationship there and a love and an affection that helps him fulfill the divine law. That's the way it works. And so if you're struggling to grow in holiness and to fight against sin, one of the ways to grow is to turn from self-love and self-indulgence to love God and others, and that'll help you grow in holiness. The second application is this: trust God. When Isaiah saw God, he finally realized who Judah's true king was and that there is a plan. Everything that's happening to Judah, it isn't a bunch of random chaos. There is a plan for history. God will bring a Messiah. When that Messiah comes, there will still be a Jewish nation for him to reign over. The Holy One of Israel is the king over all kings and the Lord over all lords, including the king of Assyria, which is scaring us, right? And we need to see that. I don't know about you, but I needed this vision this week to remember that the Lord is king over America. When I read the newspaper, I tend to get anxious because of what's going on, and this was good for me to see that God is America's king. And when I say that, I don't mean that God has given us any special covenant like he's given to the Jewish people, but he is king over all the earth and over all nations. We see later on in Isaiah that all nations will give an account to him. And so maybe we could say it this way. We need to confess as Americans that God has already treated our nation much better than our sins deserve. He has already shown us a lot of grace and a lot of kindness, and our sin is going to bring judgment on us, but there's still hope for all who will bow the knee to the Lord and trust in Him. And I need this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, sustaining the universe while sitting down in order to be set at ease. So again, in terms of application, work at growing in love so you can grow in holiness, and trust God for the life of your nation and the history of your nation, and also for your personal life and your family. And then third, approach life as an act of worship. We were made to glorify God, but we tend to turn from worshiping God to worship created things. We talked about that last time we were in Isaiah. And the problem we all face of being prone to and tempted into idolatry. All of life is meant to revolve around this God who made us, sustains us, and is highly exalted. But the problem is this. Modern living and the influence of secularism has influenced us to think about life in a compartmentalized kind of way. So if you asked many Christians to sort of draw what your life is, what makes up your life on a whiteboard, we would probably draw a lot of little circles, and there'd be one circle for family, and another one for career, and another one for friendships, and another one for my hobbies and money. And maybe, if we were insightful, it would be like a Venn diagram, and some of the circles would overlap a little bit, right? We would be smart enough to make sure they overlapped. They aren't all watertight, right? But we would still have all these circles. Now, the problem with all those circles is that that's not the way the Bible describes life. God is the environment we live in. We should take all those little circles we made and draw one big circle around all of them. That is God. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And so a good question to ask ourselves would be, what would it look like for me to approach my marriage as an act of worship? What would it look like for me to approach the way I spend money as an act of worship? What would it be like for me to approach friendships as an act of worship? See, I think that our consciences are well-trained enough, and I think that most of you in here are biblically literate enough, that if we just frame up the question, what would it look like to approach this area as an act of worship, most of us know what we need to do, right? Most of us, it pricks our conscience. We see, there's areas I need to grow in if we just ask the question the right way. And so maybe a way to approach this would be, am I approaching all the areas in my life as an act of worship to God? Or maybe we could say it this way. Is there any area in my life that I'm not approaching as an act of worship to God? I bring this up because when you approach family and career and parenting and money and finance as an act of worship to God, and you can do it consistently, it leads to a beautiful, fruitful, God-glorifying life. And so my exhortation to you based on this vision of our holy God is learn to live as a worshiper, grow in love for God and others as a stratagem for how to grow in holiness, and trust God. Let's pray.